Bless the Lord. Beloved, if you would, open your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Job. And the Lord willing, we're going to investigate for the next few weeks. And I pray in the name of Jesus that God will open your hearts to receive from the book of Job. I believe this is going to be the most exciting, most wonderful series of teachings that we've ever shared. There's nothing more exciting than opening up a book of the Word and seeing things in it that we've not seen before. Most of you have never heard or never been in a series on the book of Job, and I think I know why. I always kind of like the book of Revelation. The Lord says the book of Revelation is a revelation, but every time you read a book on it, it says it's a deep, dark, mysterious book. And therefore, everyone gets afraid, the devil puts fear in our heart, and nobody will bother to read the book of Revelation. Well, praise God, more and more people are beginning to study the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. But when you come, if you went down to a bookstore today, or you go to the typical Sunday school class, when you begin to study the book of Job, when you begin to study the book of Job and do research on the book of Job, what you find is all the books say something like this. Many of you that have reference Bibles, your notes will say something like this. We don't know who wrote the book. We don't know when it was written. We don't know if Job is really a man. And furthermore, we don't know why he suffered. We've never been able to understand why the righteous suffer. Many of you in this room wonder why the righteous suffer. I praise God that in these next, especially these next two sessions, you'll know why the righteous suffer. Some of us won't like some of the answers as to why the righteous suffer. Nevertheless, we will know why the righteous suffer. I might give you a sneak preview and a hint in that when you read the Bible in Romans, it says there are none righteous. So that will kind of put you at ease right now. You can begin to think about that, you see. All right? So, you know, that will begin to kind of take the pressure off of you just a little bit, as I can sense a little pressure as everyone begins to say, why do the righteous suffer? I feel that the first thing that God wants me to do, and for many of you, this will not be, quote, spiritual. But the thing that God wants me to do, first of all, is to alleviate the mystery of Job, the surrounding mystery of it that's attendant to it. Because you see, that's what the devil has been using. Nobody knows who wrote it. No one knows who Job is, they tell us. A few books will tell you something else. We don't know where he came from. We don't know when he lived. We don't know when he died. We don't know why he suffered. Now, if I read that at the beginning of a study, I'd give up too, Al. You know, if these guys, if they don't know, why bother to read 42 chapters? Now, that's how many there are. 42. The first thing then we want to do, and as I said, for some of you, this will be, quote, not spiritual. But we want to remove the mystery. There is no mystery. The Bible is absolutely clear as to who Job is. You can find out when he lived, most likely who wrote the book, and all those other things that people say we can't know. Al, I don't believe that we need anything but the Bible. I don't believe that we're waiting on archaeological discoveries to help cast light on the book of Job. If that's true, God was certainly unfair to the last 2 centuries or 3 centuries or 10 centuries of Christians that lived. You know, those poor devils didn't have the archaeological discovery. We're not going to find any new Hebrew words or anything like that that will throw light on the book of Job. We don't need to study history for the next 3 years to understand Job. I believe the Bible is a self-contained revelation of God. And that the Bible will define itself if we will just come to it with a humble heart as a child and believe what it says. Now, I'm going to say things tonight. I'm going to say things tonight that when if you go home and buy some of these books and go to the bookstores, you know, those guys will say, it's a mystery to us. And I'm going to sit here tonight and say, there is no mystery. Without question, this is who he is. And you're going to say, I wonder who's right. Well, the issue is God's Word will be right. Amen. Now, let me be bold with you. The genealogies, every detail in the Bible is there for a reason. God didn't write genealogies and things like that in the Bible for no reason. When God begins to list men's names and suddenly you find a man's name appear somewhere, God has a reason. I confess much ignorance. Is that fair enough? I confess ignorance. You say that's a negative confession. No, baby, that is the truth. And the truth is a positive confession. I do not have the wisdom of God, but I have some of God's wisdom, as do all of you that are born again. All right, is that fair enough? If you've read the scriptures, you've got some of God's wisdom. Now, on the screen is a breakdown of who the scriptures reveal to us that Job is. At the top of our chart, you see Abraham. I'd like to address, just to show you very quickly, I want to do this as fast as I can. You will not remember everything I say. I don't expect you to, but at least, Al, what I want to do is strip away the mystery so that even though you may not remember every detail, and you won't, I have done incredible study. I have spent, yea, verily, the upper part of 2 years off and on working on these things. I have done my own Bible chronology study. I have taken the work of 7 chronologers plus the Bible and worked on it for months and had my own work drawn up. You'll read things that say you can't get through the book of Kings. No one knows how long it was. I think I do. I'm convinced. You may not be. That's okay. The point is, I believe I can show you clearly that it's easy to get back all the way to Adam with a few Bible verses and a little faith. And I don't mean faith in me. I mean faith in the Bible verses. All right? Now, Abraham, the scripture says, had 2 sons, Isaac and Ishmael. You see them in the 2 circles there under Abraham's name. Ishmael is who I'd like to call your attention to. The scriptures reveal in Genesis chapter 36 that Ishmael had many children. The only ones I'm interested in are the ones listed on the chart. Nebajoth had a sister named Basemah. And Basemah married someone very important in the other lineage, whom we'll mention in a moment. Ishmael also had a son named Timnah, and he is very important in our study. His name is first mentioned in Genesis 25:15, and in scriptures such as Isaiah 21:14 and Jeremiah 25, verse 23, we see something called the land of Timnah. In other words, Timnah was a man. He was a son of Ishmael, and he lived in an area that became named for him in the scriptures. Got that? You don't need archaeology? The scripture says, the land of Timnah. We have identified him in scripture. We know there was a land named after him. Okay? Now then, going the other way to Abraham's son Isaac, you know Isaac had 2 sons. They were twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first. Ishmael was born first. Ishmael and Esau were connected through a marriage. Esau married quite a few women, but one of the women he married was Basemah, Ishmael's daughter, uniting the lineage of Isaac and Ishmael. Esau being the firstborn, marrying Ishmael, the firstborn, his daughter, the firstborn of Abraham. All Arabs and Mohammeds, that whole lineage, all Arabs come from the direct result of Esau marrying Ishmael's daughter. Mohammed, the false prophet Mohammed, traces his lineage correctly to Esau and Ishmael back this way. This is what the Arabs base their belief on, that they are the true church, in that these men were literally the firstborn. But the scripture says that in Isaac shall my name and seed be known. And the scripture further says in Hebrews that Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son. You say, what happened to Ishmael? God said, I don't recognize that illegitimate relationship. He is my only begotten son of Abraham. All right? Now, Jacob, as you'll recall, had 12 sons. One of them's name was Issachar. In Genesis 46:13, it says when Issachar, you remember that Joseph had been sent by God, everybody thought the devil had done it, but Joseph was sent by God through those wicked brothers. Now, let me make sure you understand Joseph. I've heard people teach Joseph so bad. I've heard people say, well, Joseph was nothing but a little snitch. Went and told on his brothers and he got thrown in the pit, had it coming. Beloved, you don't know anything about family. You don't know anything about authority, submission, and obedience, if that's what you think. His daddy sent him to look and see what his brothers were doing and told him to come back and report. Had he not done it, he would have sinned against his daddy. He was under authority. He had a mission to carry out. He did the right thing. And he's not the first guy in the Bible that ever got in a lot of trouble for doing what God told him to do. Okay? All right. Now, Joseph was already in Egypt preparing the way. And you'll recall that when the famine got really bad, Jacob and the other sons and all their families came down to Egypt. The scripture in Genesis 46:13 says Issachar had four sons and his third son's name was Job. I proclaim to you, I don't discuss it, I don't arbitrate it, I don't say I would consider it, I tell you, I proclaim to you the good news. The Job of the book of Job is that Job. All right? In other words, why did God bother to put Issachar's son's name down? Why all these genealogies there? And suddenly we get to a book called Job, and everybody says, we don't know who this guy is. Of course we know who he is. His name is in Genesis, where it ought to be, the first book. Okay? Think about it. Selah. Selah means pause and meditate. All right? Now, we also notice, as we read in Genesis, chapter 28 tells us about the marriage to Basemath. Then we read in Genesis chapter 36 at verse 10 that Esau, not through Basemath, but through another wife, had a son named Eliphaz. Eliphaz. And that Eliphaz was his firstborn. The scriptures go on to reveal that Eliphaz had sons, and one of them's name was Teman. Ha-ha. Probably named after Ishmael's son, Timah, because they were living in the area. And obviously, Timah, to have a land named after him, was a pretty big honcho. And if you had a kid, it would be a natural tendency to name him after someone in your family that was high man on totem pole. All right? In the book of Job, as we read it, when we get to chapter 4 and other places, such as chapter 4, verse 1, but he's also mentioned in chapter 2, we will find a person, a character, one of Job's friends, called Eliphaz the Temanite. Well, think about it. We've got a guy named Eliphaz in Genesis 36 who's in this lineage, and he's called the Temanite, obviously from Tema. In fact, in Job 2, it says the men were named that they came from their towns, and their name, Eliphaz the Temanite, was from the area they were from. Bildad, the Shuhite, he was from Shua. Zophar the Namathite was from Nama. They were named. In other words, you say, how do you know that? Did you ever read the book? What was his name? Jesus of what? Nazareth. Oh, you mean they named people in those days by their name and their town? Yes, that was the common practice. You see what I'm getting at? So Eliphaz the Temanite. Most likely, this is the Eliphaz of the book. There is one other possibility, and it's the only other possibility I'll give. Now, you can disbelieve it, but I won't give it, okay? You see what I'm getting at? Maybe Teman had a son named Eliphaz that he might have named after his daddy. That would be a possibility. But I don't give it much credence, and I'll tell you why. Job's friends that came were supposed to be some of the wisest men in the area, which would tend to mean they would tend to be older than Job. You can see that if there was an Eliphaz from Teman, he would be younger than Job, a generation younger. The more likely is that it's Eliphaz the Temanite is the one that we were talking about. All right, now that's where it comes from. Now, as we begin to read the book, you will see in chapter 1, verse 4, that Job had grown children. Therefore, his age in chapter 1 is a minimum. In fact, he had 10 grown children, and the seven sons all owned homes. There's no way he could be less than 40 years old. Do you see what I'm getting at? In other words, how old is this cat? What's going on? Let me proclaim to you absolutely that he was 70 years old, without doubt. When we read chapter 42, we will find that God doubled everything that Job had at the end. Job suffered, and the story isn't a story about Job suffering. The story is a story about someone that was blessed twice more at the end than he had to begin with. That's what the book's about. Blessings, not curses. Oh, there's some curses around. But the story is victory. Job got out of Ash Heap University. You say, what do you mean Ash Heap University? Well, one thing that happened to Job is he was kind of in school. That isn't why the story happened to him. But he did learn a lot at Ash Heap University. Without question, he was 70 years old, for the scripture reveals in chapter 42 that Job died at age 140. He did not live another 140 years. Don't read the story, don't read that verse to say, after this he lived another 140 years. Doesn't say he lived another, doesn't say he lived 140 years more. Read it like this. After this, you want to know how the story ends? You want to know how the story ends? After this, Job lived 140 years. Doesn't mean he lived another 140, he lived 140 and died. So that he was 70 when the story started, 140 when he died. Now, Job lived before Moses. I'm trying to clear up the mysteries. Without question, Job lived before Moses. How do we know? He lived during the time of the patriarchs. I proclaim that to you. Well, there are several reasons that we can ascertain that. Number one, nowhere in 42 entire chapters is there a single mention of the law of Moses, nor the tabernacle. If there was a tabernacle, if there was a temple, you can't write 42 chapters in the Bible without mention of it. You can't write 42 chapters. Look at the New Testament. In the New Testament, Al, you can hardly get away from a mention of the tabernacle or the law of Moses. Please understand, it wasn't the law of Moses anyway. Moses gave the law, but God gave the law to Moses. It's God's law that he gave to Moses. Okay, Moses was merely the human instrument. So this is proof number one that it happened before Moses. No mention of the law of the tabernacle. Number two, in chapter one we will see that he acted as a priest for his family, a patriarch. He called all his sons and daughters in. He sent for them. It says he sent for them. He didn't just offer sacrifices with them 20 miles away. He sent for them and they came. The fact that they would come indicated they believed in blood atonement. These are saved kids is what I'm saying. He said he was doing that lest they curse God in their heart. You know, have you ever cursed God in your heart? You say, well, no, I wouldn't. Well, you'd be surprised how we can curse God without cursing with our mouth. I don't want to talk too long about that, but, you know, that would get us on a different subject. But the point was they came and he offered sacrifice for them. So they did believe in blood atonement. In fact, the sacrifice they offered was a burnt offering, which is the exact offering that God instituted through Adam and Eve in the garden. The burnt offering. The one of total consecration in the book of Leviticus. You'll recall we had a study on the sacrifice system and the burnt offering was total consecration. Okay? So in other words, the sons didn't offer up animals for themselves. Job was the patriarch of the family, the priest of the family. Therefore, it was the time of the patriarchs. Number three, the length of his life, 140 years old, definitely puts him in the time of the patriarchs. Also, men before Abraham were living longer than this. Abraham lived 175 years. I believe Isaac, 180 men before that, were living up 200, 300, 400, 500 years. Now we're getting down a few generations on down. They're living around 140. Jacob died at 147. We don't know the exact date that Issachar died, but we're getting in the age of the patriarchs. Number four, from our little genealogical diagram on the board, we can see that Eliphaz, being a Temanite, and Eliphaz and Job, see, the whole thing would fall apart if, when we had done this, through the two different lineages under Jacob and Esau, that Eliphaz had come out, 15 generations away from Job. But the fact that they're one generation apart clearly is strength that these are, in fact, the Eliphaz and the Job mentioned in Job. Do you see what I'm saying? Praise God. So also, Issachar is still alive. Now, that's amazing. In Job chapter 15, verse 10, speaking to Job, one of his friends says that Job's daddy is still alive. So when the book of Job is written, Job's daddy is alive. All right? He says there's men older even around here, older than even your daddy. He didn't say older than your daddy was, which is what you would say if dad was dead. Older than your dad. All right? So in the book of Job, Issachar is still alive. Now that helps us date the thing, don't you see? We can date it. All right? The next slide, which I'm not going to spend much time on now, that is the big picture of a genealogical study all the way to creation. I'll go over it very fast for you. I don't intend to spend much time on this, but I'm trying to show you people that you can trust the Bible and go right to it, and you don't have to have 25 years at the university. And despite anything that your books may say at the bookstores, you can very quickly discern the period of time that's elapsed. So what you see on the view graph on the screen at the moment is the big picture of my genealogical work that took me about, well, I've been working on it about 3 years. I want to begin showing you the top one. We begin at the year 586 B.C., which is the year of the third and final fall of Judah to Babylon, when Nebuchadnezzar came for the third time, burned the temple, burned the walls, destroyed the entire city, and carried them off, finally put an end to all their rebellion. Most books will agree that 586, I'd say about 85% of the people that have done work on this believe that this event happened in the year 586, some in 587. I've done my own work. I'm convinced that it's 586. At any rate, Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 4 through 5 indicates that it's 390 years from that event, from 586 to Solomon's death and the division of the monarchy, the dividing of the kingdom into Israel and to Judah. See, the biggest problem in doing any genealogical work is always try how to get through the book of Kings, and most people try to solve it with charts just by drawing, but that's very difficult. This is a key math number that gets you fixed right on it. When you add the 390 years to 586 B.C., it takes you back to the year 975. In other words, 975 is the year that the kingdom divided when Solomon died. You say, well, why do you get 976? That's because these are inclusive numberings. Anytime you number inclusively, you always end up with one less number. You can try it for yourself. Then 1 Kings 11:42 says that it was that Solomon reigned 40 years, so we add 40, and that takes us back to the year 1015, the year that Solomon began his reign. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1 says that in his fourth year, Solomon began the temple. So we add 3 to the, or rather subtract 3 from the year 1015, which takes us to the year 1012, when Solomon began the temple. You say, well, why don't you subtract 4 there? Well, it's because it's only the second month, second day, according to 2 Chronicles 3:2. Of the fourth year, so it's just barely over 3. If you added 4, you'd be as much as 10 months off there. At any rate, it says there in 1 Kings 6:1 that from that year, the year that Solomon began the temple, back to the Exodus was 480 years. So just like, someone that's an idiot, I believe the Bible and just added my 480. Now, a lot of people don't think that number is correct, but I absolutely do. And that takes you back to the year 1491 B.C., the year then of the Exodus, the year that Moses led the children of Israel out into the wilderness. Okay, then we add 430 years to that, which takes us back to the year 1921 B.C. That is from the year of the Exodus, we back to the covenant with Abraham. The year 1491 is the year that Abraham's daddy Terah died in Haran, and Abraham left him and actually entered the land and began the sojourn, according to Genesis 12:4, Exodus 12:40, and Galatians 3:17. Now, I might add that Exodus 12:40 does not say that the children of Israel sojourned in Egypt 430 years. What it does say is that the sojourn of the children of Israel, that is, the children of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, who went to Egypt, that's what it's doing. It's identifying which ones of Abraham's children they are. Because he had other wives when Sarah died. He had Keturah and had a lot of children through him. In other words, not any of others of Abraham's son was 430 years. Now, that's absolutely taught in beyond a shadow of a doubt in Galatians 3:17 that period was 430 years. And I might add that Judah's genealogy verifies that. There's only 3 people that lived in Judah's lineage all the way from the coming to Egypt to the Exodus. And that's Hezron, who was, according to Genesis 46, verse 8 and 12, 4 generations came down to Egypt out of Jacob's family. Jacob, that is, in the lineage of Judah. Jacob, Judah, Perez, and Hezron. Hezron was a brand new baby at the time, obviously, and or the math won't work out. So you had Hezron and his son Caleb and his son Hur, and Hur is the same one that held Moses' hands up at the Exodus when Moses was 80 years old, and it was Hur's grandson, Bezalel, that did the work on making the instruments for the tabernacle. Well, if Hezron, for example, was 60 years old when he bore Caleb, and Caleb was 55, and Hur was 100 when he held Moses' hand up. Caleb was 55 when he had Hur. That would cover 215 years, which is exactly what you should get there. When you do the work, you find out that Jacob actually came down to Egypt exactly midway of the 430 years. Now, continuing from the 1921, if you add 427 years to that, that'll give you the period of time from Abraham's covenant when he entered the land back to the flood. Now, a lot of people mess that one up. They get the year 367 there. But actually, it's because they misunderstand Genesis 11:26. You see, it says there that Terah lived 70 years and begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Well, they weren't triplets. He didn't begat them all in the same year. When you look at verse 32 in Genesis 11, it says Terah died when he was 205 years old. And chapter 12, verse 4 says that when he died, Abraham was 75 years old. So when you subtract the two, you get 130. And when you add up all the people's patriarchs' lives in Genesis chapter 11, you get 222 years, and most people then add 70 to that 222 and get 367 for the period of time from the flood back to Abraham. But actually, it's 130. You say, well, why do they do that? Well, they fail to see that they think because Abraham's name was mentioned first, that he was the firstborn in Genesis 11:26. But it didn't. In fact, he isn't the firstborn. He's thirdborn. He was born. Nahor and Haran were born when Terah was, one of them was born when he was 70 and one born after that. Abraham was definitely born when he was 130. You say, well, why was his name mentioned first? Because he got the blessing. He's the lineage to the Messiah. That's the same reason that Shem, Ham, and Japheth. See, Shem's Ham is always mentioned first because he got the blessing. Shem was not the eldest. If you take a look at Genesis chapter 11, Japheth was the eldest, and in Genesis chapter 10, it says that Ham was the youngest. So Shem was the middle-aged boy. But his name is always mentioned first because he's the lineage to the Messiah. So you add the 427. And that takes you back to the year 2348, the year of the flood. Now everybody gets this one. Now, when you take all the numbers in Genesis chapter 5, add them up of the lives of the patriarchs to get the period of time from the flood back to Adam's creation, it's 1656 years. Now that takes you back to the year 4004 B.C. Now I was real amazed when I did this the first time and taught this the first time, I've had to change those numbers by 29 years. I found a 29-year math error that I had made. And I was shocked when I got the year 4004 because that's the year that Archbishop Usher got. I might add that he's been, much fun's been made of him throughout the years about his work. But let me just say this. There are several reasons why he was greatly criticized for it. Number one, no one ever found his chart, so all we've ever had are his answers. And you see, when you think you're real smart and you're trying to check a guy's work out and you can't get the numbers he got, see, we couldn't find his charts. We didn't know how to check it. And nobody could duplicate his charts. Well, if you think you're smart, you either have to admit that he was smarter than you. Now, a scholar just can't bring his pride to do that. Or you have to deprecate him and say that he was wrong. And one of the best ways to get a big reputation anyway is to find someone that's brilliant, try and make him out to be wrong, and then you get a reputation. If you aren't capable of independent thought and doing creative work on your own, the best and easiest way to get a big reputation is to attack someone that already has one. It's not a godly way, but it's an easy way. Now, my genealogical and chronological work did not get the exact same answers everywhere that Usher did, but we did get the same big picture general outline. So this was amazing. I had independently, nearly 400 years later, arrived at the exact same thing that Usher had. So now I know how Usher drew his charts. He believed the Bible. I might add this about Usher. When he was only 70, he was a genius, absolute genius. That doesn't mean he was right all the time, but he was a genius. When he was only 17 years old, he took on three Jesuit priests at the same time in a debate and absolutely slaughtered them. I might just add in passing that you can confirm that the 390 years in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 4 and 5 is the true, that you've made the right interpretation there. By just adding up the total years of all the kings of Judah, you'll get 394 years plus 6 months plus 10 days, and then you have to add 1 year there for something in there called the captivity, one special year. And then you have to subtract 4 years of Koreks for Jehoram and Jehoshaphat. They had 4 years of Koreks. It's the only Koreks of the kings of Judah, though some people think there are others there. That's the only biblical one. And then you have to subtract 2 more years from that for two periods where you've got some kings that are both claiming the same year that happens two different times. Jehoram, Ahaziah, and Athaliah all were using a method of dating where they claim the same year. twice, and that takes you back to 389 years, 6 months and 10 days, which would be in the 390th year. But the point of that is, you take that, you see the chart here? We pluck out the 1921. Okay, that's the year that Abraham began the sojourn. We subtract 25 from that, because that's how long it was back to when Isaac was born. See, he was 75 years old when this happened. He was 100 when Isaac was born, according to the Scriptures, and that'll take you back to the year 1896 when Isaac was born. Then you have to subtract 40 from that, because Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. So, according to Genesis 25:20, and on this view graph over here, and that's the year 1856, then you subtract 20 from that, that'll give you the year that Jacob and Esau were born. All right, in other words, they weren't born till Isaac had been married to Rebekah 20 years. And then that'll take you back to the year 1836, the year that Jacob was born. Incidentally, these two charts here show you two ways of telling how old Jacob was when he left his mom and dad and ran away from Esau. Everybody gets the same answer, but everybody's all that doesn't has never read it or seen it or tried it themselves, always shocked. He was 77 years old when he left home. That's pretty old to still be having a sibling rivalry with old Esau. But he was 77 years old when he left home and went up to Uncle Laban. The point is that Jacob was born in the year 1836. All right? Now, according to the Scripture, in Genesis chapter 47, Jacob was 130 years old when he came down to Egypt and began the sojourn. So if you subtract 130 from 1836, you get the year 1706. So as we're looking at this first chart on the view graph, the sojourn began in Canaan in 1921 B.C. The Exodus was 1491 B.C., and the year 1706 is exactly midway. So they sojourned in Canaan 215 years, and then they sojourned in Egypt 215 years. Though they were being afflicted by the Egyptians for the whole 430-year period, because you'll remember when Abraham first came down, they had into the land, they had the famine, and he fled to Egypt, and he was afflicted by the Egyptians. All right, so now looking at this view, if we take the year then 1706, when Jacob was 130 and came down and faced Pharaoh, came to Egypt, you'll recall that according to these scriptures right here, Jacob came after there was 2 years of famine. So you back up 2 years, it had already been 7 years of plenty. That takes you back to the year 1715 when Joseph at age 30 became prime minister. So subtract 30 from that, and you'll get the year 1745, Joseph was born. All right? Now looking at this view graph, if Joseph was born in the year 1745 B.C., Genesis chapter 30, verse 24 and 26 teaches that when Joseph was born, Jacob had just exactly finished working his 14 years for his two wives. So if you add 14 to 1745, it'll take you to the year 1759. Now, I can't prove everything, but it's mathematically impossible for all the events in Judah's life to and Jacob's life for Jacob to have worked 7 years without a wife. Actually, what happened was he made a contract at the very beginning. He got both wives very near the beginning of the 14 years. That's why it seemed to pass so fast to him. He got Rachel right away. Now, I haven't got time to prove all that mathematically, but let me just tell you, the events in the Genesis will not mathematically fit. You've got God killing wicked men in Judah's lineage when they're fathering at ages, 9, 10, and 11, and God is killing them for being so wicked. Well, they're not that young. You see, that's the point. In passing, this little scenario right here of Jacob's life, with him being born in 1836 B.C., shows that he lived with his parents 77 years until 1759 B.C. when he was 77 years old and ran away from Esau and ran to Uncle Laban. He lived 20 years in Syria with Laban. That would take you to the year 1739 when he was 97 years old. Then he came back to his daddy Isaac and lived in Canaan 33 years, which takes you to the year 1706 when during the famine at age 130 he comes to Egypt and he lives in Egypt 17 years. And that would take you to the year of his death, 1689, when he died at age 147 years old, according to Genesis 47, verse 28. See, he only lived in Canaan 33 years of that period of time after coming back with Uncle Laban. And the problem is there, in Genesis 38, Judah has to come down to Canaan single. He marries a Canaanite girl right off. He has three sons, Er, Onan, and Selah. In Genesis 38, Judah begets Perez, and Perez begets Hezron and Hemuel. All of this happens in only 33 years because Perez comes down with Judah and Jacob and his sons, Hezron and Hamul, in Genesis chapter 46, comes down to Egypt. Now see, boy, you're really having to push it to get everybody all this into just 33 years. So what actually happened was then that as he got his two wives at the beginning, they began to reproduce. If we let, for example, Issachar, who was the ninth born in succession, he's Leah's fifth born, but in order of birth, he's the ninth, and with no overlap. So the very earliest, you know, it takes 9 months for gestation. In other words, about 270, 280 days. And then you remember if it was a boy, you had to wait 40 days according to Leviticus before you could have intercourse. And these were all boys being born. So at any rate, if we allow about a year for each one, you have Issachar, about the earliest he could be born would be about 1750 B.C., he's definitely got to be born before 1745, which is Joseph's birth. And incidentally, Joseph is precisely 6 years older than Benjamin, because Benjamin died on the way back home to Isaac after the 20 years had come to an end. He worked 7 years for Leah, 7 years for Rachel with Uncle Laban, and then 6 years for the cattle. That's 20 years altogether. So at any rate, from this view graph right here, Jacob and his sons came to Egypt in 1706. Joseph was born in 1745, so Joseph was 39 years old at that time. Okay, so see, the point of all this, we're trying to trace to Job's lineage back and find out when the time of Job. So if we pick up at 1759, that is the year that Jacob came to Laban, looking at view graph number 2, and subtract 9 years from that, about 9 years from that, in other words, Issachar's ninth born, we'll arrive at about 1750 B.C., the year that Issachar is born. All right, so Issachar being born about 1750, they came to Egypt in the year 1706 at the time of the famine. So that makes Issachar about 44 years old when he comes down. That's his maximum age. His minimum age there would be about 41 years. In other words, if it isn't 1750, it'd be about 1747. That's about the best you could do with it. But I'm going to use 1750 B.C. So if we've got Issachar born 1750 B.C., okay, we don't know how old he was when he had Job, but Job in Genesis here is chapter 46 is his third son. So let's just say for a round number, because we won't be very far off, that he was born when Issachar was 30 years old. Okay, somewhere between 20 and 40 years old, he probably had the boy. I'm using 30. That'll take you down to the year 1720, the year that Job was born. All right. Now, subtract 70 from that, go on back and subtract 70 from that, because that's Job's age when the story occurs. All right, so that takes you to the year 1650 B.C., the year of Job's trial, the year of the story. Now, if you subtract 70 from that, according to chapter 42, verses 10 and 16, that'll take you to the year 1580, the year that Job died, being age 140 years old. I might add that Joseph dies in the year 1635, 110 years old. So we've got it now. 1650, approximately, give or take 10 years is the maximum that should be off, one way or the other, probably 5 years, is the year of Job's trial. So what? Number one, he's a real man. Number two, we know when he lived. Number three, we know where he came from. We know who his lineage is. He's no longer a mystery. We don't have to be afraid of Job anymore. And if we're not afraid of that, maybe we're not afraid to find out why he suffered. Fair enough. We know how long he lived. And so, I want you to see something as a result of that. If all that's right, we've learned something important. Job, who was born in Canaan, came down to Egypt with his daddy Issachar and granddad Jacob. Let this be a map representing the Nile River Delta over here. Here's the Sinai Peninsula, Red Sea, Gulf of Aqaba. The land of Goshen would be located right about here. Over here would be the Dead Sea. Over here, the Jordan River. Here's the Sea of Galilee. The land of Uz is what comes next. Now, if you're with me in Job chapter 1, verse 1. You say, well, who was the author? All right, I'm just going to tell you what I think. I think Job wrote it. Can't prove it. Don't want to argue it. Believe he wrote it. Some people think that the fellow over in the story that picks up in chapter 32 named Elihu wrote it, because he uses the first person pronoun in the story as he speaks about himself. I don't believe that. In fact, I know it's not so, because Elihu wasn't a Jew. He was from the lineage of Buz, who was from the lineage of, of Nahor, Abraham's brother. And the scriptures say in Romans that God let Jews write the scriptures. Therefore, I don't care what your church told you, Luke was a Jew. I don't care if he had a Greek name or not. He may have had a Greek daddy, and he may have had a Greek mother. But one of those parents was Jew, because God never let anyone write a scripture down that wasn't a Jew. When you consider that Moses is in the lineage to being a Jew. Is that fair enough? And Joshua, you know what I mean? The direct lineage through scripture. Therefore, Elihu can't be the man. I submit to you that it was Job. All right? Now, there was a man in the land of Uz. Man, that sounds like the Wizard of Iz. And that's exactly why they make up little stories like the Wizard of Oz and the Wizard of Id, is to make us think that this too is a fairy story. That's the subtlety behind the devil. The devil inspires little doobies like that. Because, beloved, one of the greatest things we're ever going to learn in our life, we're going to learn these next few weeks from studying Job. I'm so excited about it. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now, beloved, in the book of Genesis, we find out who Uz is. And Uz was a man in Genesis in chapter 10 that lived, and he lived in an area, they named it after him. Now, you'll read your books and say, well, we're not sure where Uz is. Well, I am, because I read the Bible. Now, to save you time, but Al, you can check it out. Write yourself a note. In Lamentations, chapter 4, verse 21, it says Edom was in the land of Uz. Now, we all know where Edom was. Looking at the map here, just south, where Mount Seir was, just south of the Dead Sea, where Esau settled, was the land of Edom at Mount Seir. All right? We know exactly where that is. So that at one time or another, most books seem to think that Uz covered Edom, and maybe part of this, Edom was definitely taken in at one time or another by the people of Uz. Furthermore, as we read tonight, so I'm telling you that the land of Uz is located to the east side of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. And it went south and north of that area. There's another way we can tell this from the Bible. As we read chapter 1, you will find that when Job's land was attacked, he was attacked by the Chaldeans. Now, over here would be the Tigris and Euphrates River emptying into the Persian Gulf. The Chaldeans, the land of Shinar, the land of Babylon, the Chaldeans were located over here, and it says the attack came from the north. And so the Bible says they were attacked from the north by the Chaldeans, so we know Uz has got to be somewhere where the Babylonians can get at them. It also says that they were attacked from the south by the Sabaeans. And that area is located close to the Sinai Peninsula in the Arabian Desert today to the south of Edom. In other words, it fits perfectly that they could be attacked from the south and the north by the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, since Uz is located right in the middle. Got it? Hey, I don't love a mystery. I don't love a mystery. When you worship in mystery, you got God and you don't know what He's like. The God of the Bible reveals Himself, reveals the truth, because He wants us to know what's going on. Amen. All you've got to do to do this, you see, is just to believe and read the Bible and then believe what you see. But if you read something that somebody else wrote and says, well, we're not sure this is that Uz. We're not sure this is that Job. They may not be sure, but a good Bible believer can be sure. Hallelujah. All right? Isn't that simple? See, my doctrines are so easy. Just good old, just if God said it, believe it whether you understand it or not, and you'll be happy. Okay? Hallelujah. See, I'm happy. I've got such joy in my heart over this. Now, Al, I'm laying a very long foundation, but I think it's that important a book. I'm not trying to be theological, but I believe it's important that you guys don't think this is a mysterious book. If you go into this thing believing it's a mysterious book, how will you ever believe what we're going to go to when we get into the book? Okay, fair enough, Don? Hallelujah. Now, therefore, based on everything I've told you, the setting of the book of Job is in Edom, Uz. And the characters are the contemporaries of Esau's sons. Uz himself was a Horite, according to Genesis 14:6. In Genesis 14:6, he was called a Horite. And the scripture says in Genesis 36 that when Esau came into this land, he whipped the Horites. He whipped all of Uz's offspring and took over the land.